Today, it's Easter Sunday for us, right? I mentioned last week that we'll get into the end of the Gospel of Mark and Jesus has risen from the dead. So risen from the dead. The one who was crucified, he's risen, he's no longer here. Look at the place where they laid him. He's gone. And he was dead. That must mean something for us today. And before we start in our worship, I'll just ask you, we mentioned last week, this is our Easter Sunday. We ask you to check your faith and your feelings this morning as we go through the Word of God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we live a lot by our feelings, don't we? And I would ask you, if it were in the calendar year Easter Sunday this morning, just imagine that it was actually Easter and we had just been through the Passion Week. Would you be like feeling better today about your faith in Christ? Some of you may say, yeah, I'd like Easter better than June 6th. That's a wrong thought, isn't it? Because we are told time and time again that our walk with God, Christianity, is based on our faith. Faith in who? In the crucified, buried, risen Savior. And that faith operates 365 days a year. Right? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That is what our faith calls us to. No matter what the world throws at us. And many of you have had things thrown at you of late from the world, from the enemy, even from within yourself. So today, as we come to pretty much the end of the Gospel of Mark, we pray that we will have a sense of Resurrection Day that is sufficient for each one of us to overcome whatever besets us and to restore whatever is broken. So we're going to look at one short passage from the Gospel of Mark today. It's just eight little verses which Mark chose to record the resurrection details. I'm going to ask you to take them at the back of your bulletin. Stand. And we're going to read John 16, 1 through 8. This is the English Standard Version on the back of your bulletin, which is what I'll be using. So let's read it for what it actually is. This is how Mark, through the direction of Peter the Apostle, recorded what actually happened that day. This is how Mark recorded it to happen. So let's receive it as historical record. But what we're after today is to receive the spiritual meaning of it all. So let's read it together. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray over this passage. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come and worship together you. Thank you for your Son, of whom we've sung about this morning already. And I pray, Lord, that now as we consider your word, this account of Mark, of the resurrection account that is written down here 2,000 years ago, that it will be sufficient for each one of us in this room today to bow our knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that confession will result in a vibrant, living faith that testifies to the reality of the risen Christ in our lives, to the fact that we have been forgiven of our sin and given the promise of eternal life, having escaped the judgment that was due us because Christ died for our sins. Lord, help us, Lord, to see this in a new and fresh and invigorating way. May your word be alive to us this morning. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our situation, you know everything. And we pray that each one will have the faith, Lord, to come before you this morning and to place it all before you. I also pray, Lord, that you help us to prepare for taking part in the supper, the Lord's Supper that you have invited us to partake in as believers in Christ. I pray that you work upon all of us who believe, and for all who may be here this morning who cannot say they believe in Christ to salvation, that perhaps, Lord, today by your Spirit you will bring them to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in you for your glory. Lord, may you do that according to your grace and mercy and great love. In the name of Christ, with much thanksgiving, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Throughout the study, the reading, the teaching, and the preaching of this Gospel of Mark, we have made special emphasis of the historical authenticity of this gospel, as of all the gospels. We say as we read it that this is the way it actually happened. This is what happened. And this is important to emphasize because of the nature of what we read in these gospels. In the gospels, we read some things that are totally easy to believe. They're natural to believe. And we say, yeah, I believe that. And then the next second, we are being asked to believe something that is absolutely unnatural to believe to our finite minds. Right? We get normal things, like teachings. Then we get great miracles. And they don't tell us, hey, this is getting really big now. It just says, this is what happened. So you see the need to respond to this in faith, because a lot of people read these gospels and just separate the reality from like allegory or just symbolic things. This is what happened. And the best example of this, easy to believe and really impossible to believe by nature, is in the death and resurrection of Christ, isn't it? I mean, is it hard for you to believe the fact that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross and hung there for that many hours, and then after that he died? I mean, is that hard to believe? No. What else is he going to do? He was crucified. He was executed and he died. That is not a hard fact to believe. However, 3 days later, we are told that the very same person who was crucified and died and buried rose again from the dead bodily. Now that doesn't reckon with our natural mind, does it? That is a supernatural thing that we are being asked to believe in. And we're being asked to believe it by faith. It's important to understand that. As we come to the end of this gospel, we want to make sure that the historic account is fixed in our minds as this is the way, this is what the Bible, particularly the Gospel of Mark in this case, this is what Mark says is what happened that day. So we want to know, we want to believe historically that this, we can trust this. We can trust it. We can trust it as much as any other historical record on the planet. In fact, this is the authority above everything else. So let's ascertain in our hearts, okay, I believe the historicity of this. But our main question has to be always, what does it mean for us who believe by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ? What is the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ is what we want to get at, isn't it? We don't just want to go along with the story, which is what a lot of people do. They just go along with the story, the facts. Yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Believing that he rose from the dead is a bit of a stretch, but hey, okay, I'll go along with that too. That's not enough. That is not what we're after. Because that is not what saving faith. And to understand and receive the meaning of the death and resurrection needs the supernatural moving of the hand of God in our hard, cold hearts that say, I will not believe. And that's what we're after, isn't it? We're after spiritual regeneration by the Spirit of God, working on the Word of God, so that those who never believed believe and come to faith in Christ. Because it's that type of faith that then we bring out into this world and live. So that the world that observes us may believe that God has indeed sent the Son. And the Son died on the cross for sins, my sin. And he rose again for my justification. So that I can be declared righteous before God. Given the hope and promise of eternal life. See, we Christians, we're basing everything on the fact that Christ rose from the dead, aren't we? If Christ did not rise from the dead, what is our faith according to the Bible? It is what? Meaningless or futile. Doesn't count for what? A hill of beans, if you like. Doesn't count for anything. It's just the same as any other religion. But the Bible emphatically states that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. He's risen. He's no longer dead. That means something. It meant something then to these women and to the disciples. And it means exactly the same for us who believe today, doesn't it? Nothing has changed. The same power, the same purpose, the same promises are available to us who believe today. Why? Because this is an eternal message that cuts across all time and all culture. Do you believe in Christ this morning? Did you sing, "How great is our God," just now? Name above all names. There in the grave his body lay, light of the world in darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious hope, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. In Christ alone I take my stand. See, that's the faith that we Christians profess to have today, isn't it? And it's based on the fact that he was died, buried, and risen. So, with all that, we are going to take a short time to look first at this account, this historical account. It's fascinating. I mean, you have to be taking that this is the Word of God, and we're receiving it as it actually is, the Word of God. We're going to read 8 little verses about what happened at Resurrection Sunday and just allow it to speak to us. We're going to take a short time looking at that, but then I'm going to ask you, let's get into the meaning of that. So what? Yeah, I believe in the fact of what we read, but so what? What does it mean for me? Not just my eternal destination, which is huge, of course, the main thing. But what about today? What does this story talk to me about today? So let's observe the details. And we got these women, which is again a highly unusual thing to happen here, because women's testimony wasn't credible in those days, was it? It wasn't credible. But this is recorded because this is what actually happened. This is what happened. People said, well, the gospel is fabricated so that, you know, Christians could have a story. Well, if it was fabricated, they certainly wouldn't have had women as witnesses. They would have had guys in there as first witnesses. Would have made no sense to throw these women. But these women are here, as we saw last week, because these particular women have been witnesses of the life of Christ. They were with him. They saw him die. They actually saw where he was buried. And they are going to be the first people to whom Jesus, the risen Jesus, revealed himself. We're not going to show that in Mark, but in the other Gospels, the women were the ones to whom Christ first revealed himself as a risen Savior. The Sabbath was passed. We learned last week that they made preparations to bury Jesus before Sabbath came, remember? Because on the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to do anything like burying people. That would constitute work. That's not resting. So they buried Jesus, did Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, with the women looking on, in a tomb in the rock that had never been laid in before by anyone. And then they sealed the tomb shut. And there his body lay throughout the Sabbath. So the 3 days we have the Sabbath, or the Passover night when he was killed. He was in the tomb before Sabbath began. That's the first day. He was in the tomb the whole Sabbath day. Nothing happened. Man did nothing on the Sabbath. And God did nothing on the Sabbath other than his body lay in the tomb. Well, God did not do anything, but nothing happened on the Sabbath. And then on the third day, which had been the day after Sabbath, that's when we get the three. Well, not three full days, but parts 3 days. He rose. So it says, when the Sabbath had ended, or was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they may go and anoint him. They bought spices, how? Because the Sabbath was over. They could go and buy things again after the Sabbath. They bought their spices and they went. They were expectant and they were prepared. They expected to go to the tomb. Though they were grieving, they had resolve out of love and devotion to do what was due to Christ, to anoint his body. That's what they expected to do. And that's what they were prepared to do. And very early on the first day of the week, we read, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Remember, they had been there. They saw where he was laid. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So what I want to see here is we have grief-stricken women who loved Jesus, who had seen him crucified, buried, and entombed, and sealed. And out of that sense of devotion and love, and even sense of, I don't know, just this is what they were supposed to do, and closure, and just dealing with the reality that he was gone, they went to the tomb. They were expectant and prepared. Their actual experience, we will find, was absolutely nothing that they could prepare for. It was unexpected, and they were unprepared for what was about to happen. So we look at what did they see, what did they hear, what did they feel, and what did they do? Okay, what did they see, what did they hear, what did they feel, and what did they do with that experience? Just look at this briefly. In verse 4, they looked up, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. This was highly unusual. But that's not all they saw. They saw a rolled away stone, which must have taken them by surprise. Unexpected. Not ready for that. Well, let's go in the tomb then. So they duck down, go in the tomb. Entering the tomb, what do they expect to see, you think? I think they expected to see the body of Jesus. And perhaps someone else there attending to the body, maybe Joseph or Nicodemus or someone else, because they weren't the only one who loved Jesus. Maybe they were expecting the body, right? But they didn't see the body. They saw, Mark says, a young man sitting on the right side. But this wasn't any ordinary young man. This was a young man dressed in a white robe. Now, when you see a young man inside a tomb that was housing a body, and he's got a white robe. What do you think of? You think of what? Angels. The Mark says it was a young man. Well, it wasn't really a young man. It was an angel. The Bible speaks in human terms to help us understand, especially when you see the white robe thing. This was an angel of God sitting on the right of the tomb, just sitting there. So they saw a rolled away stone, an angel, and an empty tomb. And now what did they, that's what they saw. What did they hear? Well, this young man, this angel spoke. And the words he now speaks in verse 6 and 7 are these. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. Why did he say that? Because they were alarmed. Wouldn't you have been alarmed? I would have been very alarmed. If you ask me how I felt at that time, I'd say, I'm alarmed right now. Wasn't expecting this, wasn't prepared for this. This is not working for me right now. They heard the angel say this, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Here we have a message of absolute authority with instruction and great hope, isn't it? This is a message that cannot be given by a mere man. This is an angelic messenger. That's what angels do. They are what? Messengers of God, first and foremost. And this is the message the angel declared by revelation. A message of revelation with authority, instruction, good cheer, perhaps, and hope. Remember, these women who were there, they had lost what? All hope. It was over. Even though the angel said, just as he told you, he is going ahead of you just as he told you. How many times did Jesus in Mark tell them that he was going to be crucified, buried, and raised? At least three times recorded in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 of Mark. Mark repeatedly at specific times says, Jesus said this clearly. But of course, they don't believe them because people don't rise from the dead. So that's what they saw. That's what they heard. What did they feel? Remember I asked you to talk about feelings and faith? But they had real feelings because feelings are real. Things happen inside our body when weird things happen, right? And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were what? Afraid. So what did they feel? We know they felt alarmed. They were trembling. They were astonished and they had fear. They were afraid and they were seized with it. That means whatever grief they had, whatever feelings they had on entering the tomb had just been totally blown away by this new sense of fear and bewilderment and confusion and alarm. And you can't blame them, right? Even though they had just heard a perfectly presented, concise message of instruction with authority and hope. I mean, the angel couldn't have said it any clearer, could he? That's a really simple message. He didn't have to repeat it. It was obvious. And what did they do? This is what they saw, that's what they heard, that's what they felt. What did they do? Well, they did one thing. Well, two things. They fled. That's what it says, right? We're out of here. Just gone. Let's go. It doesn't say where they fled exactly, but the whole point, they fled in fear. Have you ever fled in fear from something or someone? We all know what that is, to just like get out of there. It doesn't matter where you go as long as you get away from here. They knew they couldn't stay there because there was nothing there for them to do. What are you going to do in an empty tomb? There was no body there. Their concern was, well, where is the body? Where is he? Where is my Lord? In another account, when Jesus appears, that Mary says, where is my Lord? They have taken him. I don't know where they have put him. So they had no sense of a true, they couldn't understand, comprehend. Their mind was still operating in the finite realm of unbelief and uncertainty. And they said nothing. They kept silent. Now, they had just been told to tell the disciples and Peter. Now, whether or not this is, they didn't, we know they didn't keep silent forever because they went and told the disciples. But it does imply that they, out of fear, they just kept silent. That is, they would tell no one else other than the disciples what had happened, for sure. But just this sense of, you know, when you're in fear sometimes, what happens? Just like, you can't speak. Just shock and amazement. That is what happens. So this is the way it was. That's just the historical stuff, what happened there. This was goosebump territory. Spine tingling, jelly legs, stomach turning, sweating. Just wow, just everything about you just being turned inside out, upside down. I think that's what was happening to these women who loved their Lord. So we're not going to scrutinize whether they were right or what they should have done or what they didn't do. That's not the point. The gospel writer is more interested right now in the reader's response than how they respond. And remember, they haven't received the full revelation yet. We have. And the response we're looking for, as I said at the beginning, is it must go beyond mere intellectual assent to the facts of what happened. It has to go beyond that to the spiritual understanding of what this all meant. And I was thinking simply, what spiritual meanings can be drawn from not just this text itself, but from the whole message of this death and resurrection of Christ. And there's two major truths that are big, general, but they must be received by faith. Two words I want us to think of that are implied in the text too. The first one is this sense of overcoming. Because in this text, what we have here is death has been overcome by life, hasn't it? Death has been overcome by life. You might look at it this way. With God, all things are possible. Because he is what? An overcomer. He overcame death unto life. And when we consider that the person who was crucified and the person who was buried and who rose 3 days later should make us think in terms of the possibility that that death and resurrection means something for us. Right? That's what we need to understand, that our identity as believers is connected to that death and resurrection of Christ. And it needs to make us think in terms of the possibility of overcoming, not only in the sense of our own physical death unto eternal life, but in the whole sense of overcoming, period. Because it isn't our faith a faith that overcomes stuff? Isn't it? It better be. If all it does is get us to the judgment and pass the judgment into heaven, and overcomes the end, death, but it doesn't talk to us today in what we have to overcome, then that's kind of weird, isn't it? Because Christ rose bodily from the grave. It wasn't just this spiritual thing. It was a bodily resurrection, saying that as you now believe in the risen Lord, your life, my life right now is one that overcomes. So the main thing that can be overcome in that which is truly impossible to human thought is physical death to physical life. That is a possibility with Christ, isn't it? In our sense, that means that when we die physically, which we all will, and as I often say, someone here is next. Someone here is next to die. We don't know who that is yet, but one of us is going to be next. And it's vital that whoever that may be, that they have come to place their entire faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for their sins that they were paid for and raised to life that he has been proven to be justified. So that you can be raised from physical death to eternal life. That is vital importance. See, what Mark is saying here is that the one who is, in verse 6, the one who was crucified is now risen and is continuing life in the present. He was actually traveling around again. This is amazing. The one who was dead and buried is actually up and at it again. In a transformed body, yes, but he's traveling on in the same body. The underlying truth contained and meant by this overcoming of physical death is the spiritual victory that has arisen out of apparent spiritual defeat. On the cross, did it not look like to us in the spiritual realm that the spiritual victory that Christ had promised was over and that he had lost the battle, didn't it? I mean, just in the normal good and evil thing, it was over. Satan had won. God had lost. That's what it looked like. It was an apparent defeat. But it wasn't. That was the means to victory. The means to victory was through what? The cross. Through the hard, long road, the suffering of the cross. That is where spiritual victory had its roots. In the hard slog. We are led back to consider in Genesis 3, the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, where God steps between Satan and man and woman and makes the promise. He says in verse 15, chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Speaking of Christ, he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Christ's heel was bruised, yes, on the cross. But Satan's head was crushed in victory and death. And that was proven by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In verse 1 Corinthians 15, I'm reminding of Paul's triumphant cry that is to be given to all believers. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Quoting Hosea 13, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he gives us the victory over our imminent death unto eternal life. But he also promises us the victory of overcoming in the things that need to be overcome today. And just as I glance around the room, knowing you, I know many of you are in the very throes of overcoming that which you need faith for. Because feelings are not working. And you look at your circumstances, and that doesn't look too good either. But what you need is faith to overcome. And we have to ask, does the gospel of Christ bear upon me today? We know the gospel of Christ bears upon my eternal destiny without any question, right? Without any question. But what about today? Does the gospel bear upon my life today? And we have to know that yes, it does, but it's by faith, not by feelings. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My assurance, my hope is in the word of God, for naught else is worth believing. So we have the physical death to physical life, all is possible. We have the spiritual victory is possible out of apparent defeat. And then also in the overcoming thought, from a purely human perspective, there is the possibility that fear and bewilderment and confusion and being afraid can be overcome and give way to peace and understanding. See, these women at the tomb, they were filled with all these emotions. But the message of resurrection that they had just been given would become the gateway to where all that would be overcome. And they would eventually be people of great peace and understanding. And that was because they would have the privilege of actually seeing the risen Lord. They would see him. They would be with him again. You and I don't have that privilege of being with him personally. Nonetheless, is he present? Is he present? We say that he's present, don't we? We say he is with us all the time. Why? Because he said he will not forsake us. That's what he said. Or leave us ever. But do we believe that? Well, I don't feel that he's with me. Who said anything about feelings? It's faith that overcomes. Faith that overcomes. You see, there are enormous implications we can benefit from when we receive this message of overcoming death. Christ overcome death. They're simple. I'm going to state them because many here may not grasp them yet. The most basic one is this. Since Jesus Christ has overcome death, I too can be brought through death to life. Not by myself, but on the merit of his death and resurrection. That is a truth. Because he died and rose again, I can die and I can rise again. That is a truth. That's the biggie. That's the one that in the end is the only thing that will really matter in the end. But we're not at the end yet. We're very much here, aren't we? Since Christ has won the victory out of the clutches of apparent defeat, I too can overcome and be brought the same victory in whatever spiritual depths I find myself in. Anything. We studied in Sunday school today the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray to the Lord, the Father in heaven, a begging plea of mercy and grace. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a really good prayer, isn't it? We can be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of Christ, by his presence. But there's a second truth, I think, in our text that happens in conjunction with, and it must also be included if we are to be overcomers. And it's the whole issue of restoration, reconciliation. Notice Mark says to the ladies to what? Go and tell the disciples and who? And Peter. Now, what do we know about the disciples and Peter of late? We understand, we know that they had both been scattered and they were shattered, if you want to remember it that way. They were scattered by fear, they fled, and they were also shattered in their faith, especially Peter. He had what? Denied Christ three times. Denied that he even knew Jesus. Said, I don't know him. Curse you. I don't know him. Cursing himself even. And then he wept bitterly. He was still in that. He didn't have any time to make up with Jesus, nor the disciples. From that time on, all they saw was Jesus taken and on trial and beaten and executed. So when he died, they were left with this deep sense of gloom that they had let him down. At the hour of his greatest need, his friends walked away out of fear for their own lives, for their own welfare. That's what they were. But the message of the angel said, but go and tell the disciples and Peter what? That he is going before you to Galilee. Go back to Mark chapter 14 and we'll see. And it says, as just as he told you, there you will see him just as he told you. Mark 14, 26 through 28, right after the Lord's Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to what? Galilee. And the angel says, hey, he told you this before. And why was Jesus going to go ahead to Galilee? Because he was going to regather and restore them to himself. Wasn't he? And they had no part in it. It was all him. He was the one who was going to go before them. He was the one who was going to regather them. And he was the one who was going to restore them to himself. Especially Peter, who was restored magnificently in John. The end of the Gospel of John. Restoration. You see, by ourselves, we are foreigners to this thought of restoration. Why? Because we can't do anything to restore ourselves, can we? What did Peter and the disciples have to offer Jesus when he showed up?
Hi.
Sorry. Kind of let you down there. Are you okay? And what else could they have done? It was all about Christ, wasn't it? It was all about him. Was Jesus going to be gracious and merciful and forgiving to them? Of course he was. He just died on the cross for their sins. He had suffered the wrath of his heavenly Father in their place. Their sin had already been paid for. Now he was just regathering and restoring them at the same time as helping them see, allowing them to see by revelation, I am alive. And because I am alive, you believe in me, you too will live. And in that living faith, you will now be my messengers to take this gospel, the good news of Christ, into the world. But first, before you tell the message to the world of overcoming and forgiveness and restoration, you had better experience yourself first. Because you can't tell a message to someone else that you don't believe yourself, can you? And I mean, the message itself is powerful, isn't it? It's the power of God. And we need to be a people who own the message. So I ask you, have you the assurance that your imminent death that is coming one day will be overcome by eternal life because of the work of Christ? And are you experiencing the joy of forgiveness, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the church? And are you gripped with the message of the gospel by yourself first, and so gripped by it that you want at every instance to share it with others who don't know? That's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is, isn't it? And the reason that we are not the witnesses that God has commanded us to be, I think, from my own experience, is that I am too concerned about me. Not that I cannot be concerned about me, but I allow my circumstances and my feelings to overshadow my faith so that I don't overcome, forgetting that I've been restored to perfect fellowship with Christ. There's one verse in the New Testament, which perhaps speaks more to what the death and resurrection means. It's a beautiful little verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul is speaking about Abraham's faith. Romans 4, 25, speaking of Jesus our Lord, Paul says this, who was delivered up for our transgressions, right, the cross, and was raised for our justification. That's a great little verse. He was delivered up, was Jesus our Lord, for my transgression, my sin against him. And in addition to being delivered up for our transgression, he was raised up for our justification. See, and the important thing here, it's you have to see that. Let me read you what Martin Luther said about this. It's a great little, I'm just going to quote a little part from his thoughts on this, the fruit of the resurrection. On verse 25 of chapter 4 of Romans, Luther said this: Paul is indeed the man who extols Christ in a masterly manner, telling us exactly why and for what purpose he suffered and how we should conform ourselves to his sufferings, namely that he died for our sins. This is a correct interpretation of the sufferings of Christ, that he died for our sins, by which we may profit. But, and as it is not sufficient to know and believe that Christ has died, so it will not suffice to know and believe that he rose with a transfigured body, for all this would profit me nothing or very little. But, this is the key, when I come to understand the fact that all the works of God in Christ are done for me, more they are bestowed upon and given to me, then the effect of his resurrection being that I also will arise and live with him, that will cause me to rejoice. This truth must be brought home to our hearts, and we must not merely hear it with the ears of our body, nor merely confess it with our mouth. This is the meaning, Luther says, of the words of Paul: Christ was raised for our justification. Here, Paul turns my eyes away from my sin and directs them to Christ. For if I look to my sins, they will destroy me. Therefore, I must look unto Christ, who has taken my sins upon himself, crushed the head of the serpent, and become the blessing to all nations. See, what we have to understand here, this little story we've been reading the last couple of years, is that Christ died for what? My sins. Christ was raised for my justification. Not everybody else's. It has to be personal. It has to be a personal element. So practically speaking, in closing, how can these two truths of overcoming death, being restored to fellowship with Christ, how can it help me today in the ups and downs of life? Do you have situations right now that you need to overcome that threaten to smother you and leave you defeated? You can identify them yourself. Are you threatened by situations? How does the gospel bear upon that situation? Does your faith in the fact that Christ died for your sins and raised you up and filled you with his Spirit and empowered you with the Word of God, does that bear upon your present situation? Not based on your feelings, but on your faith in the facts of who Christ is. Does it bear? It does bear. But it takes faith to walk what in obedience. That narrow path which may not make sense, but you know by the word of God it's the only way to go. Are there fears and confusions which challenge you to the core of who you are? That is, your identity is being challenged. You don't know who you really are. Well, if your identity is based in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that is who you are. Who are you? I am a Christian. Jesus Christ died for my sins and was raised for my justification. I stand declared righteous before God. I am his and he is mine. I've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. I need not fear anything. Does the gospel bear upon that situation? Are there relationships in your life that need forgiveness and restoration? Does the gospel bear upon that? Yes, it does, because Christ has forgiven and restored me to him. Though I had nothing to offer him, I was the offended. I was the offender. I didn't deserve forgiveness or restoration, but in spite of that, his mercy, he forgave and restored me. Are there relationships in your life that you just need to forgive and restore? And perhaps you need to take the initiative to do that. But we say, no, I'll wait for him or her. I'm not making the first move. Done my part. There's nothing more for me to do. Well, sometimes that's true. There's nothing more you can do. The Bible says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But let's check our heart first that it is pure before God. So the main issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fact. With great meaning. It's not about feelings. The gospel of Mark is written that we may believe by faith. And when we start walking by faith, our feelings what? Follow. We don't become cold, emotionless people. No, our emotions then fall in line with our faith. And we are allowed to live in our unique personality that we are. Two scriptures to close with, which I think will help us. John 16, 31 through 33. And then 1 John 5, 1 through 5. The Gospel of John, speaking of overcoming. Before Jesus died, he spent this time with his disciples in a long discourse, and he said this to them, having told them that he's going to go back to heaven. He says, they just believed him. They believe who he is. And he says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He did overcome the world. He overcame everything. And he's saying, take heart. In me, you can have peace. Now, 1 John, the same, the young John who was the young little whippersnapper at the tomb, a teenager more than likely by the time he was when Jesus died. But in his later years, in 1 John, after now became the elder in the faith, he wrote these words to his people that he called my dear children. He had progressed from being a little teenager looking up to Peter and James to the elder looking down at all his little children. And this is what he had learned. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And when I say faith overcomes, we know it's Christ who overcomes. He is the one who overcomes. He is the one whom we are pointed to. He is the one to whom we must say, I come. Hallelujah. What a Savior. To those who believe by faith that Christ has overcome death, restored you to fellowship with him based on his death and resurrection, he has invited you to participate in this supper. And that's what we're going to do now. This is for believers, isn't it? is for those who have said, I believe with all my heart. I trust implicitly in Christ. So we are to take this as resurrected people. We are not yet fully resurrected, fully glorified, but we have been born again to a new and living way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things have become new. If you are a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, you are invited to take part in this supper. And we're going to do that together. For those of you who are here and say, I don't know Christ, I can't say I do, then this isn't for you at this time. Unless you repent of your sin and come to Him. You may need to talk about that and reckon with it and allow this to pass you by today and see what it is you're passing by. This means of grace. So that by the next time, by His mercy, we'll take this again, you may be able to participate. But this is a time of reckoning for the church, a time of remembering the past, of acknowledging our present, and looking forward to our future. Okay, so let us pray. And I'll ask Pastor Cruz and the gentleman to come and enjoy this time of fellowship around the table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the story of the resurrection in this simple gospel. It's so brief, so packed with emotion. And yet, Lord, we are not being called to an emotional response, but to a faith-filled response that will cause us to be emotional in the right way. Lord, as we take part in the Lord's Supper today, I pray that you will help us to be one in the Spirit of Christ, to be one in the Lord, to take it together in the spirit of forgiveness, of unity, of restoration, and of great hope. And help us, Lord, to be a people that learn to encourage one another and love one another, to listen to one another, to understand each other's hurts and pains and difficulties and trials, and to allow people into our lives to help us through. And above all, Lord, we thank you for your word and for Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the love of the Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, to participate in this sacrament in the way you intended us to, for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.